there will be no partial eclipses in between. Now, there's three kinds of lunar eclipses. There is a penumbral eclipse, which you barely notice. You have to be looking for it and say, oh, I think we saw that. There's the partial eclipse, which the moon gets dark, but it's not truly a full eclipse. And then there is a full eclipse. And with a full eclipse, what happens is that as the moon begins to come into the Earth's shadow, it turns red. It's the same effect as seeing a red sunrise or a red sunset. And as one person put it, well, actually on this NASA website, it's like seeing all the Earth's sunrise and sunsets at the same time reflected off the moon. And that's why it looks red before it's completely covered up. And within that, there's going to be a solar eclipse in the middle, he pointed out. And to simplify something that a book was written on and a three-part message was preached on and another book was written on, basically, he is saying this looks like a fulfillment of Joel, of the end days for Israel, with the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood. And he'll go on, and Hagee claims that this will be only the fourth time in recorded history that this sequence of events has happened, the four blood moons with the solar eclipse in the middle. And he stated that he connects those with major events, bad things that have happened to the Jewish nation, such as the Spanish Inquisition, where they're all driven out of Spain. Do you remember the other two, Margie, off the top of your head? And their War of Independence. So that's the teaching, if I could, of this in a nutshell. Now let me present the detractor's side. They make a couple points. This one pastor says that it actually happened right after the Spanish Inquisition, so that one doesn't really count as a sign of impending judgment because it happened after the judgment. He also says that that there were other times where the four blood moons happened in a row, a couple other times, and they had no connection to Israel. Now, that particular pastor, Pastor Curtis at the Berean Bible Church, he is someone that already does not see any place for Israel today or in the future. As a Reformed theologian, he would say that we, the church, have replaced Israel, that it was physical Israel in the past, it's spiritual Israel in the church age, and that the church replaces that. So what you do is you have two extremes, and I encourage you to take those and try to think them through. You have one guy that's going to do everything he can to say this doesn't connect to Israel, doesn't fit with him, and John Hagee who brings this whole thing up because he very much thinks it does. It is not, you notice, wow, that's quite a coincidence that they all happened on these Jewish feasts until you realize that the Jewish feasts happen on full moons all the time. And they're based on the moon cycle because the Jewish calendar is based on the moon cycle. And so having them happen on Jewish feasts may not be as big a coincidence or sign as it may first sound because of that. Because of the fact that, you see, you know, we always celebrate Christmas when? December 25th. And December 25th, it moves all over the calendar and all over in conjunction with the moon cycles and everything because our calendar doesn't follow the moon cycles. Moon cycles 28 days, our months are 30, 31, and one of them is 28 days, except for every fourth year it's 29 days. So that keeps, because of the way their calendar functions, it keeps things in sync. So that's not quite as big of a sign. Before I say any more about the four blood moons, I'm interested in maybe reading a little more on them. Maybe I could borrow your book. From that, I listened to Hagee's sermon and listened to some other things about it and read some articles. But I didn't read that book. But I connected with that for tonight's sermon because of where I'm going. There's the Harbinger. And I did read the Harbinger. It was given loaned to me to read. And it was interesting. The literary quality is not that great because somebody that's a good speaker is not always a good author. A style of connecting sentences and words together works well when presented live in an audience, but that same style just typed down in words doesn't always come across as interesting. It seemed like there was a lot of unnecessary repetition in words. I thought it could be about half as long as it was. But it was very interesting. Turn in your Bibles for a minute to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. Isaiah 9, verse 10. Now, Isaiah 9 is a familiar passage in the Bible. Isaiah 9, 6, we like to read at Christmas time, right? For unto us, I think I just said the wrong verse, but Isaiah chapter 9, this verse in Isaiah 9, however, is a little different. Yes, I was right. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But if you jump down to verse 10, and why don't we start at verse 8 so you get a little flavor for the context. Isaiah 9, verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Here's the picture. They attacked us and they destroyed our buildings made out of brick. We're going to build better, stronger, more magnificent buildings out of cut stone. They knocked down our sycamore trees, but that's okay because we're going to plant bigger and better trees. We're going to plant the most majestic tree in the Middle East, the cedar. And we'll have better trees. Have you ever heard that verse before? Do you remember where you heard that verse before? Never heard it on TV before, on a news broadcast. Because we had, back at following 9/11, and then right after 9/11, and then farther down the road, spoken by high-ranking political officials. And Jonathan Cain in his book will tell you who and when and on what date and in what speech they said this. But this verse has been quoted a couple different times by some of our high-ranking government officials as a statement of defiance against the terrorists and what they did to the Twin Towers. We're going to rebuild bigger and better. And here's the verse. The bricks have been knocked down, but we're going to rebuild the hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, and we'll replace them with cedars. But what's interesting are all the connections that Jonathan Cain makes with this verse and what happened on 9/11. Because when the buildings fell down, they took out sycamore tree that was near, I just forgot the name of the chapel there. Is it St. John's, where we've had presidents have prayers following their inauguration? And the towers just missed hitting that church, but they took out this tree, and it was replanted by an oak. There was a big cut stone that was taken from upstate New York that was placed there on Ground Zero. And there's some political argument about whether to use that or not. I mean, I don't know if you... I didn't recall that. But here's what Jonathan Cain writes as a teaser to get you to buy this book and read it. The stone of judgment that was placed on Ground Zero by American leaders and the ancient drama they reenacted. The ancient mystery that affected your savings, your bank account, your financial future, and the American and global economy. The sign of the sycamore and the prophetic revelation it contains concerning Wall Street and the future of America as a superpower. The mystery of the Erez tree that was lowered at the corner of Ground Zero in fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. The day a vice presidential candidate uttered the ancient proclamation of judgment. Because you know what? That's what that verse is. That verse is a proclamation of judgment. Jesus is quoting what they're saying, or God's quoting what they're saying, and then he says, but I'm going to destroy them. because rather than repent and turn back to me, they instead shake their fist in defiance at the judgment I send and say, ha, you destroyed us, but we're going to rebuild better. That's the context of that verse. And it's God saying, you're not going to build big enough to stop me. And he says, judgment is coming. If you notice the next verse, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day, the elder and honorable. He is the head, the prophet who teaches lies. He is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. The mystery hidden at the ground of America's founding and the prophetic message it contains for this hour, it goes back to President Washington's inauguration. How the two greatest collapses in financial history each took place on the exact same day and hour, on the precise year and day ordained from ancient times. Basically what Jonathan Cain is saying is this prophecy is not just for Israel, you can relate it to today too. Something to think about. Did God write Isaiah 9:10 as a prophecy of the fall of America also? Here's what I think. There are amazing coincidences, when whatever you want to call them, signs. The way that Jonathan Cain weaves together this prophecy of destruction with what's happening to America. Not just at 9/11, but things leading up to 9/11 and things that have been happening since. Is it prophecy, though? Turn to Romans 1 for a moment. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is Romans 1:18. And unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what was shameful, and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What you have, I don't believe is meant to be a specific prophecy to America. The reason you can see so many connections And maybe I should back up. With God, is there coincidence? No. God's a sovereign God. He lines things up in order. He has a plan. So, is God trying to say something? Not anything that he hasn't already said in different ways in different places, though. Because when you look outside and it's getting dark and the clouds are getting thicker and darker and the wind's blowing and you see that the sky is lighter here but it's getting darker over there, and that's where the sun sets, so it shouldn't be getting darker there first, and the clouds are building and the cloud cover's thicker, and you say, it's going to rain, are you being prophetic? Are you showing your are you showing that you have a degree in meteorology? That's just reading the quote-unquote signs. And probably your 10-year-old child and your wife who never watches the weather would tell you the same thing. You're really not being Einstein because you can see that it's going to rain. And I think that God might have stuck a few things in there to really perk our attention up, and they fit together, but it's because there is a cycle that keeps repeating itself all through history. When we read Romans 1, God, I think, is talking about contemporary things that you could see. You could see it in the recent past. You could see it happening before you, and here we are reading it 2,000 years later, or 100 and about 18 or 1900 years later, and we can read it and see it around us today. And with Israel, there was a cycle that repeated then with their country, they as the people of God, that they got away from God, he sent some judgment. And they had a fork in the road. They could either say, whoa, you know what, God's trying to wake us up and we need to turn back to him, or they harden their heart and God sends more judgment. And they harden their heart and God sends more judgment, and we have the Babylonian captivity, and they get hauled away, and you know the city's destroyed, and then eventually you come to Nehemiah, and God, in the end of Jeremiah's life, and God, they turn their hearts to God and cry out to him, and he takes them back to their homeland. And they happen that way several times in smaller ways, all through their history. And it's a pattern that we see. When man turns from God, the road gets hard. And God is not a passive God. God's a very active God. And when you look at this passage in Romans 1, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Do you see God being active there? That's hard to wrap our minds around, but it says God gave them up to vile passions. We come to verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And so the more you push against God, he basically says, fine, go ahead and be that way. Go ahead and think that way. My grace, my common grace that restrains evil in the world, I'll just let it go a little bit. I'll relax it a little bit. Because that is what I believe, my understanding, is that God is active in the world restraining evil. The Holy Spirit is active in the world restraining evil. The world could be a lot more wicked than it is. But because of God's grace and because of the salt and light ministry of God's children, the world is not as bad as it could have been. But you and I are salt and light. The Holy Spirit is at work. And the further a nation turns from God, the more they are given over to their vile passions, given over to their debased mind. And they become more and more wicked. And a culture, a society, becomes more and more wicked. Have you seen that in your lifetime? You know, and we are not seeing something new and unique. We are seeing something that sadly other civilizations have seen. It got this. Read the prophets or read the historical books like Chronicles, or just read Judges. Look at it there. Read Judges. Awful stuff. I mean, terrible things. Because man walked away from God's law, and it's as the greater percentage of the Israelites were not following God, the nation as a whole just fell apart. We have a representative form of government, right? We have a republic. Our leadership represents the people. I don't just mean that that's their job. I mean the quality of leadership we get represents where the majority of Americans are at. It may not be a perfect equivalency. I think what we see in our day and age, but maybe it is. I mean, a lot of people just don't think, just don't know, aren't educated. But a lot of people don't care. And so we see the kind of corruption in government. We get what we deserve. And so that's my take on Jonathan Cain's book. But let's look at both of those together. Both of them are written for the purpose of telling you we think God's coming pretty quick. And John Hagee is basically saying that God's coming between a week from Monday, or a week from Wednesday, rather, sometime between a week from Wednesday, Tuesday night, and next year at the same time. Somewhere in the next year, God's coming as predicted by these, the blood moons, the solar eclipse. If he is right or wrong, before I ask that question, let me ask this. Could God come that soon? We believe in the imminent return of Christ. Amen? And there's three meanings for it. You could say, well, that means that it's going to happen really, really soon. Or it means that, there's a whole, sometimes Bible scholars say there's a whole sequence of events that got to start really, really soon. But I think what we believe is Jesus Christ could come at any moment. It could be right now. Could be also be 100 years from now, but he could come at any time. Now, why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians? I'm going to read down through some verses. I'm going to go in order. So if you want to look each one of these up or see the context, and I know sometimes that happens, right? You're listening to the pastor, but all of a sudden you get off on a rabbit path on your own, and that's all right if it's in God's Word and not in your magazine or iPod. But 1 Corinthians 1:6, and maybe I'll have some people read some of these just to keep some variety in things. But 1 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7, would somebody read those two verses? 1 Corinthians 1, 6 and 7. All right, as you eagerly wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two pages away is 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5? All right. And then we get to 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Go to 16, verse 22, chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. It's the Aramaic word Maranatha. O Lord, come. So what do we see just in these Corinthian verses? They all talk about what? The coming of the Lord and our expectation, our eagerness, our waiting, are saying it's going to happen any time. They weren't waiting for anything else to happen. They were ready for it to happen at any time. Now we come to Philippians 3:20. And I'm going to skip 3:20 for a moment. We'll come back to it. Go to Philippians 4:5. It's a concluding statement, Philippians 4:5. Somebody want to just read that tiny little verse? May your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now we'll come to some more traditional passages. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, I mean, this book is rich, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, talking about end time things. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You come to chapter 3, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the" what? Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we could go on. You're probably familiar with Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for" what? Good works. So here's my question. I'll ask it now. If John Hagee is right, and the others that are writing about it, because all other people have jumped on this and said, wow, he's got something here, and are talking about it. If he was right, what should it change for us? It shouldn't change a thing. We should already be living like a cancer patient that is told we have 1 week to live. We should already be living like we know on the calendar that God's coming this Easter Sunday. We are to already be living that way. It shouldn't really change anything whether we know the day or the time that God is coming. Because he said, I could come at any time, and I want you to be ready. James 5:7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And that's really what it is, isn't it? God's very patient. He's way more patient than us, and we're tired of waiting for him to come. Until we stop and think about our friends or family members that don't know the Lord. But when we're not thinking of them, and we're thinking, or maybe we're thinking of them in an upset kind of way, like an angry at them kind of way, and we think, I wish God would just come and put an end to all this nonsense and get me out of here. But in reality, we realize that God, his coming, in his mind, sure, he knows the day and hour, but he presents it in the Bible from a different point of view, that he'll come when all the work is done that he wants done. When all the proclaiming of the gospel has been accomplished that he said needs to be accomplished. When all the souls are saved that he has determined, you know, that he is calling himself. And so there's work to be done. I mean, some of you have probably worked both kinds of pay structures before. A salaried job, where you just get paid a set amount and you have a certain amount of work to do, right? So if it takes you 30 hours to do it or 80 hours to do it, you get paid the same amount, just get the work done. Or there's, you know, getting paid for 40 hours and you punch out at the end of those 40 hours whether or not the work is done and go home. And but boy, I think, you know, God's kind of presenting this structure where he wants the gospel proclaimed to every tribe and tongue. And there's work to be done. But James says, patiently waiting. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, listen to this switch. James says, be patient and patiently go about your work. But then look what he says after that. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So on one hand, James says, just buckle down for the long haul and do the work God's called you to. On the other hand, when he's addressing their bickering behavior, he says, you better get your act together because the judge is standing at the door. It's like his hand's on the doorknob, and when he swings the door open, what do you want him to catch you doing? Do you want him to catch you bickering, or do you want him to catch you doing your work, what he called you to do? And so that's James' admonition to us. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I go back to Acts 1:6-8, and I've heard people give this complicated explanation how this doesn't say that we can't know. But I think that's the point. Acts 1:6-8. Therefore, when he had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Acts chapter 1 is right before Christ's ascension, right? It's after he was resurrected from the dead, and after he appeared and all of that, and he's been teaching them, and the 40 days are up, and he's going to ascend into heaven. He's given them last-minute instructions. And they say, Lord, Jesus, are you going to set the kingdom now? They weren't expecting him to float up into the clouds. They were expecting the kingdom to be set up. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's God's closing words. Don't worry about the exact day when I'm coming back. It's not for you to know that detail. Just know that I have work for you to do. I need you to be my witnesses. I need you to get the gospel out. I need you to plant churches. I need you to preach the gospel to both the Jew and the Gentile, both here in your homeland and in far distant reaches that you've never been to before. And so wait eagerly for me to come, but be busy about my work in the process. Wait in the sense that you might wait tables. Be busy while you're waiting. Eagerly look for my appearing. Eagerly desire it. And recognize it, like Titus says, the great, glorious appearing of God. That is something to look forward to, but he wants us to be proclaiming the gospel. So I guess my thoughts are, yes, there are signs that Christ could come soon. And the wickedness of this world is unbelievable. Realize that just because America's wicked, though, that we look at us compared to 100 years ago, and we say, you know, America's a Christian nation, and we compare us here to 100 years ago, and we just can't believe how far we've fallen. But realize that wickedness has been around for millennia. And just because America's gotten worse doesn't necessarily mean the timetable is up, because it's kind of a narrow-minded Western point of view. However, at the same time, with our global economy, our global market, we see this kind of thinking pervading all over the globe. And I think we stand here and we say the clouds are getting thick and the wind's blowing and the sky's growing dark. I think, yeah, I like to think it's probably not that far away, but I also realize that we're not as bad as was described in Genesis chapter 6 before God sent the flood. It could get a lot worse, and we need to just be busy about doing God's work, building the church, proclaiming the gospel, seeing that we are ready for him to come, if it's tomorrow or if it's 10 years from now, that we'll be ready. He'll catch us doing his work when he appears. We're to desire it. We're to seek after his appearing. We're to be eager for it. But we're not to sit, and I don't think we're supposed to spend a lot of time trying to settle a date. We just need to be ready for him to come. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be discerning. you may be trying to tell us that it is really close. Maybe you will come in the next 12 months. And I think the people in this room would be happy about that. But we also know, God, that if you came 10 or 20 years ago, there's people in this room that wouldn't have been ready for your arrival. And we realize there's a lost world all around us. So rather than sit at your table with a fork and knife in our hand waiting for the wedding feast, help us to be busy until you make that unmistakable summons. Gabriel sounds a trumpet, and we get to meet you in the air. We eagerly look forward to that, Lord. But I pray you would find us faithful in the meantime. Help us to keep the right perspective. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.